Bobby has already pointed out, we're going to take some time away from our study in the book of Hebrews, and we're going to embrace the events of Holy Week, being Palm Sunday today, Resurrection Sunday next Sunday. And so as I was preparing the message for this week, as many of you are getting all these articles, what's going on, I ran across this article that was sent to me, and I corroborated in different places. And as it turns out, this article was dated March 26th of 2020. And in that article, I learned that the ex-Prime Minister of the United Kingdom, Gordon Brown, is urging world leaders to create a temporary form of global government. And he wants to do this, or he's urging us to do this as a global community to tackle the twin problems that we face, the medical and the economic crisis we find ourselves due to this virus. And he said this, this is not something that can be dealt within one country or by one country. In that same article, he says, this has to be coordinated as a global response. And then as it went along, he said this, we need some sort of working executive, is what Brown said. See, this current global crisis accentuates, it bubbles up a human longing for a savior, for a benevolent global ruler who would guide us, who would provide for us, who would protect us all. But this is not a new sentiment. For example, in 1997, there was an article posted regarding foreign affairs. It was written in a journal for the Council on Foreign Affairs. I believe the writer's name was Anne Marie, and I hope I'm not mistaken, but I think her last name is Slaughter. And I hope I didn't get that wrong. But she discussed the theoretical foundations of this concept known as the New World Order. And it was building back in 1991 when President George H.W. Bush, the first Bush, spoke about this concept of a New World Order. And she was building upon that, was spoken up in 1991, and she wrote that many people at that time in 1991 saw that proclamation as a promise fulfilled from 1945, right? A world in which international institutions led by the United Nations guaranteed international peace, security, with the active support of the world's major powers, right? But Anne Marie, in her article now in 1997, she went on to explain that that concept of a new world order is almost impossible, she said, because it requires a centralized rulemaking authority, it requires a hierarchy of institutions, and it requires universal membership. Well, I'm here to tell you that in the first century, Jews of Jesus' day, under the oppressive dictatorship and rule of the Roman Empire, they too longed for the promised Messiah to come and to set a global centralized government in which they could be on top and not the oppressed and the abused on the bottom. So with that thought in mind, if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Luke chapter 19. As you're turning there, today in the church calendar, as we want to call it, we as Christians commemorate, we observe what is commonly known as Palm Sunday. This is a pivotal and very public event in the life of Jesus, and it is recorded in all four Gospels. But today we're going to consider it from the perspective of Luke. Luke chapter 19, we're going to be looking at verses 28 through 40, and let me read it for us. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethpage and Bethany, near the mount which is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a cold tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, what are you untying it? Why? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles that they had seen, shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. Blessed be the reading of God's word. I would like to ask Bobby if he can expose us to the text in a video format so we can see it, a little bit of video representation of the word for word, word of God in Luke 19. Go ahead, Bobby.
And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.
Thank you, Bobby, for doing that. For those of you who like to take notes, if you're taking notes for today's sermon, I have titled today's sermon, A Long-Awaited Political Statement. So what we're going to do today is we're going to consider our text within its context, and while we answer three different questions of the text, this long-awaited political statement, how, number one, how was it set up? Number two, what was involved in staging it? And number three, what was the response? What turned out to be the public sentiment? My goal is to look, to dig into the text, answering these questions from this text, and then coming out of each question with an application or a personal implication to us today, and then I'll end it up all together with a conclusion, altogether a few questions of application. So let me pray for us as we engage this text. Heavenly Father, speak to us directly from Luke chapter 19. Speak to us today through your word, that we may be transformed by it and never be the same. For the glory of your name, Jesus, amen. Let me begin by giving us into context, right? The Gospel of Luke is what you would call a first century theological biography of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. In contrast to the other three Gospels, this one is authored by Luke, who is a Gentile, a non-Jew, and who is a physician, a doctor. Luke wrote a two-volume set, the book of Luke and the book of Acts. He said it's an account of the founding of Christianity. And he sets out to write an orderly account. We see that in chapter 1 of Luke, verses a few verses in. He sets out to write an orderly account with careful research of those who had been eyewitnesses. What does that mean? It is a divinely orchestrated research that is written under the inspiration, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, without overriding Luke's personal style. As a physician, as a doctor, Luke is well-read. He's a scholar. He's a historian. And he is meticulous in his approach. Luke pays close attention to healings more than the other guys did. And he pays attention to Jesus' ministry, to the downtrodden, to the forgotten, to the outcasts, to those who are hated by society. His account is orderly, but is not necessarily set in chronological order. We find that his work is dedicated to a man by the name of Theophilus. Some believe that it's not his real name, it's a pseudonym. But we do know he is a well-respected high Roman official of some sort because of the title he gives him. While this is addressed to him individually, the intent is to be of public distribution and of public reading. Some believe that maybe he was the sponsor of writing this book and getting it into different places. One of the things we notice about Luke is that he portrays Jesus as the Son of Man. And he pays very specific attention, very special attention to Jesus' progression towards the cross. Out of his 24 chapters, he devotes 10 of his chapters of his narrative to the final journey of Jesus towards Jerusalem. He begins that in chapter 9, verse 51, where we read this: when the days were approaching of his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Jesus was steadfast. He was determined to go to the Jerusalem. In the immediate context of our text in chapter 19, we find the mission statement of Jesus' life and ministry. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, for those of you taking notes, we read the very words of Jesus when he said this. He said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." One thing to note in the context of this events of Jesus' life is that Jesus, up to this point in the narrative, had taught and he had performed miracles, but he continually instructed people to keep it quiet. Jesus constantly kept his identity and his mission privately as much as he could. He was asking for silence all this time. Just to give you a couple of examples, in Luke chapter 8, verse 56, we learn that after he raised this little girl from the dead, he asked the parents of the girl to tell no one what had happened. Same situation happened a little further back in Luke chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, where a man who was full of leprosy, and Jesus heals him and he tells him, "Don't tell anyone." Well, this man did not pay heed to Jesus' instructions, and he kept on blabbing it all over the place. Jesus' ministry began to gain notoriety nonetheless, even though he wanted to keep it private. But in our text, Jesus shifts gears. He completely changes because he sets his intentions to come into Jerusalem, and he had come many times before privately. This time, his intention is to come into Jerusalem to make a very public political statement. In our text, Jesus not only allows a public display, he orchestrates a political statement. a very bold and public political statement. He is announcing his uncontested candidacy for King of the Jews, the long-awaited Messiah, King of the Jews, who was to be promised to rule the whole world. It was a very bold and public political statement. Well, this political statement was orchestrated by Jesus, and it needed to be set up. So the first question to this text is, how was it set up? We find that the pinnacle of human history is about to unfold. Jesus is coming publicly into Jerusalem, and he was coming in knowing full well what had awaited him there. Orders had been given by the religious authorities to report any sight of Jesus so that he may be arrested. We learn that through John chapter 11, verse 57. That didn't deter Jesus from making this a public statement. Jesus enters Jerusalem in the most public way he could possibly do that. And he sets this up by coming to a specific location and sending two of his disciples on a very specific task. Verse 29, Luke, in his very precise, detailed style, he tells us exactly where they're at, right? He says in verse 29, when he approached Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, that specific location, Jesus sends two of his disciples with specific instructions. Let me read the rest of 29 and 30. It says like this, he sent out two of his disciples saying, go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. Then in verse 39, he gives them a little more explanation. He says, if anyone asks you, what are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. I don't know about you, but this struck me as weird. If I was one of those two disciples, I would have been very uncomfortable with this request. See, I'm the kind of guy that I am uncomfortable feeling like I'm taking advantage of any kind of situation. I'm the kind of guy that if I need to use the bathroom in a store, I'll go buy something. So that's the kind of guy I am. I feel uncomfortable doing those kinds of things. I feel guilty and awkward, right? And so this request just made me feel like it was almost like if I was the disciples and I didn't know all what's happening, it almost feels like sneaking in or almost stealing or it's this borrowing something with no explanation. What is it? Grab this animal that is not yours or anybody you know and just simply bring it to me. And then Jesus says, if you're asked for an explanation, all you're going to say is this, the Lord has need of it. The Lord has business to attend with it. And that's it. That's it. I was thinking about it and I got a lot of what if questions in my mind. If I was one of those two disciples, what if the animal is not there? Or what if the owners don't let us take it? Worse yet, what if the owners take action against us? They grab Roman soldiers and they come in and say, hey, these guys have taken our property and I'm not wanted, and they arrest us. Or another scenario for me, which is another scenario that's very awkward. What if they say, okay, what business is it for? What does Jesus needs this for? I don't have an answer to that. I feel very awkward with a request like this, right? Well, nevertheless, in verse 32, we learn that the disciples obey. They went and they found everything to be exactly as it had been described to them. The ensuing encounter went also exactly as Jesus described it, right? In verses 32 through 34, we read these. So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? They said, the Lord has need of it. So what do we learn here is how was this long-awaited political statement set up? It was set up by an act of unquestionable obedience. Now here we can speculate all we want. The text doesn't tell us, excuse me. We can speculate all we want whether this was a prearranged rental of sorts that Jesus had done in advance, whether maybe Jesus was so well known among the people that people were willing to let go of their precious property for the Lord's business, or we can speculate if it was something God did in the spiritual realm, God directly lining up and steering things to direct his will, orchestrating circumstances, orchestrating attitudes and wills, directing history in the making. We can speculate all we want what could have been what caused this. The point is this, that what Jesus instructed in verses 30 and 31 took place exactly as he said it to be, and we see that in verses 32 through 34. Jesus allowed the disciples to participate in his business, orchestrating the most public and pivotal political statement of history. And I'm going to unfold that a little bit more in the second question. But what we want to answer here first is, how was it set up? By an act of obedience, orchestrated by God in advance. It reminds me of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Where the Apostle Paul puts it this way, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And now listen to this in verse 10, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. How was this political statement set up? By a good work of obedience set up in advance by our Lord so that these two disciples may walk literally into it. So out of this first question, how was it set up? In terms of an application, in terms of an implication, we find an example to follow. Right? Once we can establish that Jesus has clearly directed us with a request or a command, we are to unquestionably obey it. Whether we have all the details or not, whether we understand it completely or not, if we know for sure Jesus is asking us to do something, the example to follow is to obey it. It was Pastor Tim Keller who said this, the essence of Christian obedience is not do's and don'ts, but personal allegiance to Jesus. Let me say that again. The essence of Christian obedience is not do's and don'ts, but personal allegiance to Jesus. Let's move on to the second question of our text. Jesus is orchestrating a very public political statement. He is declaring to the world with his actions to be the long-awaited King of the Jews. This specific political statement is one set up by obedience, but now let's ask a wider question, right? What was involved in staging this whole thing? What makes it so prominent, a political and pivotal political statement, right? In our text, we learn that Jesus specifically asks for a donkey. And in the instructions, he clarifies something. He says, it's got to be a young donkey, which no one has ever sat on. And we see that in verse 30. So we got to ask the question, okay, why a donkey? Why not a horse, right? Is that simply a question of budget, right? Is horses cost more to rent or something? Is it a question of availability or only the horses are owned by Roman soldiers? Well, what is it? What is it about that? You see, a colt, a young donkey, is a humble animal. A horse is a more magnificent animal, for example. Excuse me. And a horse was a customary animal used in these type of public entrances, but only it was used to display or to bring into somewhere a conquering general would use a horse after a successful military campaign as he entered into the city. As I did some research on this study, a young donkey was also used, a colt was also customarily used for these types of public entrances, but it was used for royalty, for kings. You see, Jesus is presenting himself publicly as the Prince of Peace that was promised in the book of Isaiah. Now, that why would Luke go into this idea of a donkey that nobody had sat on? Why is that important, right? Jews in that time regarded animals, use of transportation or to work, those who had never been sat on or put a yoke on, they regarded them as uniquely suited to be used for holy purposes. And they got that principle as an application, for those of you who are taking notes, back from Numbers 19:2, from Deuteronomy 21:3, from 1 Samuel 6:7, among other places. But the most prominent reason to use a young colt, a donkey, actually comes from being the fulfillment of a 512-year-old prophecy, or 500-plus-year-old prophecy, that comes back from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. This is a very important passage for this text. In Zechariah 9:9, we read these words: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humbled and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey." This is a very detailed prophecy. It is a sign the people of Israel have been longing to see in their lifetimes. And it took 512 or so years to come into fruition, for this sign to come to pass. And this moment is not lost to the crowd that is accompanying Jesus. They recognized it immediately. They started to put the pieces of the puzzle together. You see, Jesus was the Messiah who was announced by the angels at his birth. Luke chapter 2, 8 through 20 tells us that story. Jesus was the Messiah who taught with authority. Luke chapter 4, verse 32. Jesus was the Messiah who healed the sick. Luke chapter 4, verse 40. Jesus was the Messiah who commanded authority over nature and it obeyed him when he calmed the storm, right? In Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 25, Jesus commanded authority over the supernatural and casting out demons in Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through 43, to give you an example, right? And now, in our text, exactly as it was prophesied 400 plus years ago, he's entering into Jerusalem, seated on a donkey, publicly demonstrating his claim over the throne of Israel. Without Jesus giving any further instructions, the crowds throw their clothing on top of that donkey so Jesus can sit on it, and then they begin throwing their coats on the road as he's following. In other gospels, they talk about the palms, but not Luke, right? And then as they're traveling into Jerusalem, they begin to sing and they praise God. And we read that in verses 38 through 35 to 38. We read this: "And they brought it to Jesus," that's the animal, "and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it, and as he rode along, they spread the cloaks on the road as he was drawing near, already on the way down of the Mount of Olives." Then he says this: "The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This text tells us that the people started to press to spread their clothes on the donkey, but then also on the road as he's walking through it. This was an ancient practice commonly used in welcoming a new king. They also began to sing, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They were singing Psalm 118 that Terry read for us. They were singing that Psalm 118:26. In fact, if you remember, Terry was reading for us in verses 24 through 26 of Psalm 118, these very words, "This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save. We beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one," and there it is, "blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." Notice in verse 24, Terry alluded to that this morning, the common phrase, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." For those of you who grew up in the church, we can remember that song, you know, "This is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made, that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." We were taught as kids that every day was that day. And it has an application to every day for sure. But its direct application is this specific day in history. This day the Lord has made when he's presenting himself as the King of Israel. Let us rejoice in this day and be glad in it. You see, prophetically speaking, Zechariah 9:9 tells us in 500 plus years, tells us that who was coming, the king, and uniquely how he was to be introduced. What is the sign of that? Well, in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 26, it tells us the day or the time of his coming, the when, the exactly the day we are to rejoice and be glad in it, right? Let me read for us just a couple of verses of chapter 9 of Daniel. And just to give you a very quick context, because it's a phenomenal passage, but Daniel is at towards the end of the exile. He's been exiled and he's longing to go back into the people of Jerusalem, to go back into Israel, and he gets an answer to his prayer of what's going to happen to his people, and he gives this prophetic answer. In chapter 24, 9 of Daniel, it says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. And then it is, to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. And then he tells him this, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and reveal Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And then he says, it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in the times of distress. All scholars agree that these weeks are to be understood as weeks of years. So he does two things until the revelation of this Messiah. There'll be a period of 7 weeks, which would be 49 years. From that time, 49 years roughly to the end of Nehemiah's career and to the end of the Old Testament. And then this idea of 62 weeks, which are 432 years until Messiah would come. Now, these are set up by a very specific event. He says, when the decree to reveal Jerusalem is issued, right? This happened in the time of Nehemiah by King Artaxerxes. I hope I'm saying that right. And in the era of Ezra, when there was a decree to rebuild the city, don't mess it up with the rebuilding of the temple, but the rebuilding of the city, that sets that clock to start, that prophetic clock. And we find it to be exactly 483 years to the date of our text, which is a phenomenal thing. There's some scholars out there who speculate that it's to the exact date, and there's a whole formula that they use. I don't want to go into it because it's so complicated to do that, but it takes us how precise and detailed God is in telling us his promises to this exact date, where there's going to be a problem, a public proclamation of the entrance of the king. Is it is a day of deliverance. It is a day of hope. As Terry was reading about that cornerstone, this is the day that cornerstone is revealed. And if you think within the Jewish context, this is the day when the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent, from the verse we learned from Genesis 3:15, this is the day that seed is revealed, who that seed is. This is the day when the seed of Abraham, by whom all families of the world are to be blessed, the prophecy back in Genesis 12:3, this is the day that seed is revealed. This is the day when the lion from the tribe of Judah, to whom the obedience of the nations belong, a prophecy back in Genesis 49, 9 and 10, this is the day when he is revealed as the king of Israel. This is the day when the Son of God, who will rule the world from Psalm 2, this is the day when he is going to be publicly revealed. This is the day when the Son of David, who will seat in his throne and reign for eternity, a promise of 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 12 through 16. This is the day when he is revealed. So the question is, what was involved in staging this specific triumphal entry, this very political, prominent statement, pivotal to human history? What's involved in staging it? Providence. It's detailed prophecy and time. It is a carefully crafted political statement that has been brewing for hundreds and hundreds of years. So what can we learn from this? God is a God of detail. God fulfills his promises in detail. And his promises are carefully crafted, and they take time, and they take lots and lots of time. I don't know about you, but in this day and age of instant gratification, I have little time, little patience for waiting. We're here in our homes trying to wait for this thing to go away so we can go out. But I found the other day, I found myself impatient while I was trying to reheat some leftovers on the microwave. In the microwave, 2 minutes of reheating were just not fast enough to get me my food, right? And yet God is cooking this pivotal day in history over hundreds and hundreds of years. His ways are not our ways, and his time is not our time. His timing is perfect. It was John Piper, the pastor and speaker, who said this: hope is the confident expectation of what God has promised, and its strength is in his faithfulness. Let me say that again. Hope is the confident expectation of what God has promised, and the strength of what? Of hope is in his faithfulness. The answer to this second question we find then as an application to us, a promise to embrace. God is good, and he will fulfill what he promised to the most insignificant detailed, even if we don't get to see it ourselves. So that brings us to our third and final question to our text, and I want to kind of keep it a little more brief and concise. See, this momentous occasion, this long-awaited political statement, how was it received? What was the public sentiment that came out of it? In our text, we read that the crowd gathered, and among the crowd, the crowd must have been the disciples, but it must have built. I mean, it's one of those things where builds momentum. And how do we know there was more than the disciples? Because in the crowd, we find these observant Pharisees, right? In verse 39, we read, "And some Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" Who are these Pharisees? These Pharisees was a sect of religious leaders who is a sect that started sometime after the exile, and they were very jealous for the word of God. They were men of great influence among the people, and they strongly held both the entirety of the Old Testament and oral tradition. And both things combined, they held on to it so tough, they believe it to be the authority for all faith in practice. Another thing that is key to these Pharisees is that popularity, outward appearance of religiosity, of piety, and authority are very important to them. And Jesus is just coming in the way of that. You see, this public political statement was not seating well with them at all. And so they're asking Jesus to censor his followers. They're asking Jesus to admonish them, to charge them, and to sharply rebuke them with fault. And he's asking them to immediately stop this outpouring of praise. They want this outpouring of praise stopped. See, when people of God, when we engage in praising God, fully engaged with our intellect and exactly knowing what we're doing and understanding, when we do so also fully engage in our inner person with our emotions, with our will, with our intentions, with the whole of our personality, with all of our mind and with all of our heart, when we do so, and when by doing so we neglect sin and we neglect Satan's distractions, and when we praise God to the neglect of self, the enemy does not like that. It is an affront to him. The enemies of the gospel cannot stand those such worship and praise of God, and they want it stopped. And we have seen that all through history, right? Even within our country, right? The stopping of prayer in schools, all these different things, they want it stopped. And there has been some successful attempts at stopping the praises of God, but not this day. Not this day. Regarding the specific day that the Lord has made, this public, political, and historically pivotal day, Jesus is presented as the King of the Jews, the long-awaited Messiah. Jesus says, this day, the public proclamation of praise cannot stop. It will not be stopped. In verse 40, we read, this is the words of Jesus. He said, I tell you, if they were silent, the very stones will cry out. This day was not to be denied of its extravagant expression of joy and praise. Jesus goes on to say, if these guys, these disciples, this crowd of followers of mine chose to keep it to themselves, if they chose, knowing fully well who I was and what was taking place, if they chose to ignore the magnitude of this moment, if they chose to be silent, if they did that, then Jesus said that the most inanimate, lifeless object they can see around them, rocks, would come alive, and they would give this day its due extravagant expression of praise. Now, we know from our text and from history that the stones did not cry out. Why not? Because the people did, right? Because the people sang praises to God and embraced the moment. What was the response? What was the sentiment of the crowd? It was divided into two here. It was those who willingly participate in praise and those who want it stopped. It's no wonder that Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, verse 23, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. So what's the personal application from this third question in our text? It is simple, but it is profound. God does not need us to proclaim his praises. He does not need us to move forward the cause of his kingdom. He has given us the opportunity to participate and to be used by him. But Should we choose to remain silent? Should we choose to abstain even from the most lifeless, inanimate objects? God can bring forth praise to himself. God will accomplish what he set out to do. In this question of our text, therefore, then we find as an application, an attitude to embrace in our lives, an attitude of praise and of involvement, an attitude of praising God with our actions and with our words. God will accomplish his will with or without us, and he has given us a chance to participate. Will we? Will we participate? I want to conclude with these thoughts for you in terms of an application altogether. In this very public and pivotal political statement known to us as the triumphal entry of Jesus, where he presents himself as the long-awaited promised Messiah who is to rule the world, will we? First of all, will we obey and walk into whatever he has directed us to walk into? Will we follow the path he has set before us in advance that we may walk into it? And it would be specific to each one of us in our lives and in our circle of influence. Will we follow his directions as those disciples did, even if it doesn't make sense? Even if it's not the Jesus we have come to know in our relationship to him? Or even if it makes us uncomfortable, will we obey? Secondly, will we trust him based on his character and not on his timing? What do I mean by that? Will we trust him and his promises not based on when we want it done, and if you don't do it in our timing, we're going to go seek hope somewhere else? Will we trust him in his character? Will we be patient enough to wait for his way in his time, even if we don't get to see it? And lastly, will we praise him with our words and with our actions? Will we be involved? Or will we be found silent, only to be outstaged by lifeless rocks of any kind? Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah and King who came first to seek and to save that which was lost through his death and resurrection, his death on the cross and his resurrection. And he will come again. You can take that promise to the bank. And he will come again to restore creation to her original intent. And he will come again to reign all of his creation for eternity. Let us pray.